And by God's grace, we will leave Antioch today. We will be expelled from Antioch, as a matter of fact. Let me read a portion that we will be in today. This is Acts 13 and beginning in verse 42. This is the word of the Lord, page 1582 in your Reformation Study Bible. The Word of God says, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, inspired, infallible word. May He bless what we've read this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we come now and we pray for help. I cry out for help to You that You would help me to speak and indeed preach today with clear words and with clear thoughts. And Father, I pray that You would, as a congregation, give us receptive listening hearts, that the truth we hear from Your Word would seep in, that the sovereign scalpel of Your Word would cut and carve where it needs to. Lord, that it would nourish us. Father, that it would convert us. We pray that You would work through Your Word this morning as we open it, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. After 6 years given to the impartial investigation of Christianity as to its truth or falsity, I have come to the deliberate conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and my personal Savior. Those were the words of Lew Wallace, whose picture will you'll see on the screen behind me. He was a general in the United States Army during the Mexican-American War and also the Civil War. Eventually, he served as the governor of the territory of New Mexico from 1878 to 1881. He started out, as the quote I just read you, obviously he was a converted man. He started out to write a book against Jesus Christ, and in the process was converted to Christianity. He told a friend how it happened. Here's his account. "I had always been an agnostic and denied Christianity. Robert C. Ingersoll, a famous agnostic, was one of my most intimate friends. He once suggested, 'See here, Wallace, you are a learned man and a thinker. Why don't you gather material and write a book to prove the falsity concerning Jesus Christ, that no such man ever lived, much less the author of the teachings found in the New Testament? Such a book would make you famous. It would be a masterpiece and a way of putting an end to the foolishness about the so-called Christ.' The thought made a deep impression on me, and we discussed the possibility of such a book. I went to Indianapolis, my home, and told my wife what I intended. She was a member of the Methodist Church and naturally did not like my plan. But I decided to do it and began to collect material in libraries here and in the old world. I gathered everything over that period in which Jesus Christ, according to legend, should have lived. Several years were spent in this work. I had written nearly four chapters when it became clear to me that Jesus Christ was just as real a personality as Socrates, Plato, or Caesar. The conviction became a certainty. I knew that Jesus Christ had lived because of the facts connected with the period in which he lived. I was in an uncomfortable position. Duh. That's my comment there. I had begun to write a book to prove that Jesus Christ had never lived on earth. Now I was face to face with the fact that he was just as historic a personage as Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Virgil, Dante, and a host of other men who had lived in olden days. I asked myself candidly, if he was a real person, and there was no doubt, was he not then also the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Gradually, the consciousness grew that since Jesus Christ was a real person, he probably was the one he claimed to be. I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life. And I asked God to reveal himself to me, forgive my sins, and help me to become a follower of Christ. Towards morning, the light broke into my soul. I went into my bedroom, woke my wife, and told her that I had received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. "Lou," she said, "I have prayed for this ever since you told me of your purpose to write this book, that you would find him while you wrote it." Well, what happened to his book? He finished it. It went on to become a masterpiece for which he is most well known. It is called The Crowning Glory of His Life. He changed it somewhat, significantly, you can imagine, and used his research to write a book of a different nature entitled Ben-Hur, of which many of you have seen and gives very positive reflections of Christ. That was, ladies and gentlemen, an account of someone who turns to Christ in faith and repentance. When someone trusts in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, when someone becomes a Christian, that's the kind of response we've been studying from this passage for the last two Sundays. Here in Acts 13, the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul that we've been looking at over these Sundays, and in his sermon that occupies the greater part of Acts chapter 13, he gave a three-point sermon. It was perfect. And those 3 points you see in the center of your bulletin, in our outline, they were that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus Christ was the forgiver of sins. He concluded his sermon finishing with a warning that we see in verse 40 of Acts 13. He said, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." That speaks of impending judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon these people should they choose to ignore and reject his offer of free forgiveness. Well then, after the sermon, and the next Saturday, a group made up mostly of Gentiles turns to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we said that their response had six characteristics, and these are also in the outline in your bulletin. They made a profession of faith. They persevered. Paul called them to persevere in the grace of God. Praise for God's Word. Their disposition toward God's Word changed from hostility to glad acceptance. We saw predestination, that those who turned to Christ did so because they were predestined to. and had that front end alignment that we talked about last week. They proclaimed the word. They scattered to witness throughout the region. And finally, there was produce. They gave evidence of their conversion. And you might think, well, was 2 weeks really necessary for all that? I mean, was it not kind of beating a dead horse, Pastor Rob? And I assure you that it's not. Because there's great confusion about what a believer looks like in our culture. Most people would stop after the first characteristic. We give someone certainty upon the barest minimum of a profession of faith in Christ. We rubber stamp them as a child of God. It might indeed be the case. But what we need to do, friend, is look for fruit. So yes, there was great need to take 2 weeks to do that. But here we are. We want to examine the second response that's woven through this chapter. What does it look like when someone rejects Christ? In contrast to those who accepted Christ, who trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we want to take a look now, this week, at those who turned away, who rejected the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, who rejected the free offer of forgiveness. The group that accepted Christ, mostly Gentiles. We don't discount that there were some Jews in the crowd. There were initially, for sure. Primarily, this group that turns to faith in Christ is made up of non-Jews. And primarily, this group that rejects Christ is primarily made up of Jews. There are no doubt a few Gentiles mixed in. We read about the leading women and men of the city. So there are a few. It seems to be made up predominantly of Jewish. So those who turn to Christ are mostly Gentile. Those who reject Christ, mostly Jews. Here's where we want to look today. What's this rejection look like? There are four characteristics that we need to see from our passage this morning. The first characteristic of someone who rejects Christ, of this response from the Jewish people, is pride. Note again verse 44 with me and read along. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. There's a cause and effect in this verse here, verse 45. And I want to take you to the effect first, toward the end of verse 45. And let's see what the Jews do. Let's see their activity, their behavior. Look with me at the end of 45. It says they do two things. They begin first to contradict what was spoken by Paul. That means they began to oppose him. They spoke in opposition to him. They publicly disagreed with him. After perhaps putting up with him for the first week, now they come out and say, hold on! That's not quite true, Paul. We don't agree with your claims that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't believe that faith in him is all that's needed. I mean, what about the law of Moses? Something like that. Not only did they contradict him, it says also in 45 that they reviled him. Some of your versions say they were blaspheming. It means they spoke evil about Paul. They defamed him. Think of it as a smear campaign or running negative campaign ads. That's what's happening. It's as if they were saying, listen, people, what this man says is wrong. And beyond that, this man is no friend of Israel. This man is evil. Don't listen to him. That's the effect. But now let me show you the cause. And what a truly amazing insight that Luke gives us into the crowd. Let's go back now to the cause at the beginning of verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict. Luke says that they saw the crowds. The crowds, some versions say multitudes. It means the common people, the lower classes, the rabble. He says they saw them. And he doesn't just mean that they were using their faculty of sight. He means they saw with perception. They observed. When we ask someone, a friend, did you see that? We don't mean, were they looking? We mean, did you see it? Do you get it? Do you understand what just happened? And that's the kind of sight that Luke's talking about, to see with recognition. And so Luke is saying that the Jews saw the crowded synagogue and it dawned on them, for crying out loud, these are all Gentiles. And you remember there was no great love lost between Jew and Gentile in this era. And now notice what Luke says next. They were filled with jealousy. And filled, when the Bible says filled with something, it means controlled by something. When it says filled with the Holy Spirit, it means we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. These Jews in the synagogue are controlled by jealousy, their envy, their strong feelings of resentment towards someone. They're jealous that forgiveness of sins is being offered to Gentiles apart from the law of Moses, for crying out loud. Oh, what an incredible peek behind the curtain Luke gives us into this scene here. What motivates these Jews to contradict Paul, ladies and gentlemen, is not that Paul's reasoning from Scripture was faulty. What motivates the Jews to revile Paul was their jealousy. It's not that there were loopholes in his logic. It's not that there were gaps in his reasoning from Scripture. He's a brilliant man with a sharp mind. He's given very convincing proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. But in the end, the reason they reject Paul is because they're jealous. The reason they reject the good news about the Messiah is because of pride. Is this not often the case with someone who rejects Christ? It's not that there aren't convincing proofs. And let me say that again. It is not that there aren't convincing proofs. There are very convincing proofs for Christianity. Lee Strobel, who many of you have heard of, a former reporter for the Chicago Tribune, I believe, set out to disprove the claims of Christ, much like Lou Wallace did it in our introduction. Ended up coming to know Christ as his Savior and wrote the case for faith. Another very similar example was Josh McDowell, who's been around for decades, who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict and Evidence That Demands a Verdict Part 2, and now the new Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a big honker. I'm telling you, there's a lot of sound and reliable proof for your faith, for faith in Christ. We could go on and talk about Rabbi Zacharias and R.C. Sproul. In addition to those men, there is archaeological evidence that continues to prove the claims of Scripture. It's not as though when they dig something up, they go, whoops, what are we going to do with this? When archaeologists unearth something, it always affirms the biblical record, my friends. So if you are searching for compelling reasons to believe, I would love to point you to some. There are many. And I say that to you if you're already a believer too. Because you could be sitting here with great doubt this morning. It would do your own soul good, after listening to an hour of the Discovery Channels, enough to put anybody in a tailspin, or the History Channel, or PBS. My friend, I'll tell you, they're false. I can't think of an appropriate thing to say. It's just to tell you that they're wrong. And you could open up new evidence that demands a verdict and find out the truth. And it would affirm your faith. If you're not a believer this morning, by all means you need to investigate something like that and come and see me so that I can give you something. And I believe, back to the Jews, that people reject Christ not because there aren't good reasons to trust in Jesus. But I believe many people reject Christ because of a reason like we see here, because of their pride. Josh McDowell says that in his conversations with people, people reject Christ usually for one of three reasons. Either because of their ignorance, they don't know about the proof that exists, or because of pride, or because of a moral reason. They know there's something they're going to have to give up, and they don't want to come to faith in Christ because they'll have to give that up. He gives one well-noted example of a man named Aldous Huxley. He was an atheist, as described, the atheist who's destroyed the beliefs of many and has been hailed as a great intellect. Great not meaning he was great, widely known, I think we should take it. But listen to Huxley's own admission of his bias. There's a couple big words. We'll get through them. Listen to the nub of what he says. This is from the man himself. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. That is unbelievable. This is from the mouth of an atheist. Or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. It is the truth of what Harry had us read this morning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So let me say again that if you're here this morning and you've never come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I tell you, friend, there are profound reasons to put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There are profound reasons for faith. I say again to you who have trusted in Christ, my friend, that there are profound reasons for faith in Christ. And if you are here this morning doubting, then let me help you find one of these that will reassure you in your faith. The first characteristic of this response is pride. The first characteristic we see from those who reject Christ is pride. There is a second. And boy, I'm going to do what I can to get through all four of these because we need to get out of Antioch. The second is preference. The second characteristic we see from this group, mostly Jews, is preference. Look with me beginning in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Note the phrase first, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Paul consistently applies the principle of to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles, but usually speaks first to the Jews in a city. But second, notice the phrase, since you thrust it aside. That is strong language, is it not? It means to push something away. It means to reject something. It means to turn your back on something. And the something that they're turning their backs on is the Word of God. They're turning their backs on the Word that Paul preached to them, that through Jesus Christ they could be freely forgiven of their sins, all their sins. Paul continues, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. To judge means to come to the conclusion in the process of thinking and be in a position to make a decision. It's a judicial term. It means to bring down a decision from the bench. And the decision from the bench is no, that we're hearing from this crowd. And note what they made up their minds about, that they were unworthy of eternal life. The word worthy means something that balances the scales. Think back with me a few millennia ago to how they weighed things out. They would use a scale, a balance. They would put food on one side. They would add weight to the other side to show how much it cost. When something balanced the scales, it was called axios, worthy. And what this crowd is saying is that this offer of forgiveness to us does not balance the scales. This offer of forgiveness is beneath us. This offer of forgiveness, we're above this through Jesus. This man, Paul, you claim that was the Messiah. It's shocking in its audacity. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. But friend, this verse shows us the sobering truth of human responsibility. That these Jews are freely deciding to reject Christ. That they are exercising their preference. What an amazing contrast to what we saw last Sunday, isn't it? In verse 48, where we read about predestination, which says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And while that verse stresses the sovereignty of God in salvation, this verse above it stresses man's responsibility. Who will be responsible for the eternal damnation of this group of Jews? They will. One commentator put it like this: this passage teaches the important biblical truth of human responsibility. Like all who go to hell, the unbelieving Jews at Antioch judged themselves unworthy of eternal life by their unbelief. John 3:18 reads, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." People perish because they choose to reject and refuse to believe, and their choice shuts them out of eternal life. You know, many years ago, it was 1994, I believe, Quaker Oats Company purchased Snapple drinks. And I don't know if you can think back that far. In 1994, Snapple was leading the market in that category of tea and I think fruit drinks. You remember the commercials and everybody had their different flavor of Snapple and all that. I never had a bottle, by the way. But Quaker Oats purchased Snapple for $1.7 billion. Yes, that is a lot of money. In 1997, they sold Snapple for $300 million, a loss of $1.4 billion. The CEO of Quaker resigned, of course, and Quaker overall announced an overall net loss of $1.1 billion because of its sale of Snapple. And what this shows us is, be careful what you choose. It could cost you dearly. And with the Jews, we see not only could it cost you dearly, when it comes to Jesus Christ, it could cost you eternally. Put slightly different, it may be true that there are two sides to every question, but it is also true that there are two sides to a sheet of flypaper. And it makes a big difference to the fly which side he chooses. The second characteristic we see is preference. It is a decision to reject the gospel. The third characteristic we're going to see is persecution. It is often the case that those who reject the good news about Jesus become hostile to those who have trusted in Him for salvation. And this is what happens in Antioch. Verse 49 continues, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." Not content to allow Paul and Barnabas to continue teaching, it says the Jews stir up the devout women. These were Gentile converts to Judaism, not quite proselytes, God-fearers they were called, and apparently also quite wealthy women. They also stirred up the leading men. It's thought that these leading men were the husbands of these wealthy women. And while the wives were tied to Judaism, the husbands were tied to Rome. And so they have the magistrates arrest Paul and Barnabas. But in addition to an arrest, expulsion from the city almost certainly included being beaten with rods. And Paul gives us a clue that this is exactly what happened in 2 Timothy. He says, writing to his young apprentice, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch." So not only is Paul arrested and Barnabas arrested, it is likely and almost certain that they will be beaten with rods. Paul, a Roman citizen, could declare that he is a Roman citizen. Barnabas is not, however, and so Paul probably remains silent to endure the same punishment that Barnabas faces. They would have been taken before the Bema seat of the city in the town square, the judgment seat, where the magistrate would have mounted the seat with the lictor behind him, the broad-shouldered man who held the axe and the rods and executed punishment. Paul and Barnabas would have brought in with the common thieves, the petty criminals, and arraigned before the judge in front of the Bema seat. They would have been shoved before the judge, had sentence read, after which the lictor would have stepped forward, pulling rods out of the axe handle. They would have been stripped, pulled across the waist-high whipping pillar, and then tied there and beaten with thin wooden sticks, rods. After the beating, they were untied without opportunity to recover, no first aid, collect their clothes, and they were escorted the mile or two to the edge of the province and expelled. It is often the case that those who have rejected the good news about Jesus become hostile to those who have trusted in Him for salvation. The third characteristic we see from the Jews is persecution. There is one more, and that is perdition. The final characteristic we see from those who reject Christ is perdition. Perdition means destruction. Look in verse 51, rather. It says, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." After being beaten and driven out of the province of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas stop on the other side of the border. And still within sight of their persecutors, they reach down and they take off their sandals. And I double-knotted my shoe so I can't take it off and show you. Within full sight of the group that drove them out, they would have reached down and shaken the dust off their sandals. Well, what was the point of that? Well, it was common for Jews to do this. When a Jew traveled to a Gentile country, he would always, at the border, shake the dust off his sandals as he re-entered Israel. And the reason is those countries were so spiritually contaminated that the Jewish person didn't want to contaminate Israel with dust from Gentile soil. But for these men, it's much more significant. They do this because this is what Christ called His apostles to do. And in Matthew 10:14 says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, Shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And so Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet as a sign of impending judgment on those in Antioch who reject the gospel, as a sign of their perdition, as a sign of their damnation, friends. One of the speakers at the conference I just attended a few weeks ago used to serve as a pastor of a large Baptist congregation in Mobile, Alabama. And when he came to that church in Mobile, he did something outrageously shocking. And he began to preach through the Bible. He began to preach through the book of 1 John. And in the book of 1 John, he and his congregation came face to face with the fact that God's children are supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Those who claim to know Christ are supposed to demonstrate a change of life. And 1 John gives us several tests of faith that you can read for yourself. Well, after hearing the Word of God for a period of time, they did what every good Baptist congregation would do, and that's they drove him out of church. And I don't mean they put him in a car and took him to the edge. They got rid of him. And after the business meeting where he offered his resignation, he stopped his car at the edge of the parking lot, took off his shoes, and shook the dust off his feet. Not because he had been rejected, but because his concern was that many in the congregation had truly rejected Christ and was doing that as a sign of punishment to come for them who reject Christ. Whew, well, that's a pretty heavy message. Let me ask you, what kind of response have you made toward the claims of Christ? Is it possible? It's possible you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if so, then we should see in you these six characteristics that we've talked about: the profession of faith, persevering in the faith, the praise for God's Word, appetite and hunger for the Word of God, that you have had a front-end alignment as a result of predestination. We talked about that at length last week. That you proclaim the good news to your friends, that you bear fruit, produce. It is also possible that, like these Jews in Antioch, you have rejected God's Word and the claims of Christ. And indeed, maybe for one or several of these reasons, pride, your preference, resulting in persecution and will eventually perdition. If this is you, friend, if it could possibly be you this morning, listen again to the third point of Paul's sermon in Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, not doled out to you, not eked out to you. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In his great love, God offers you full and free forgiveness through his Son Jesus. You must simply turn to Christ in faith and repentance. But if you refuse, you are in grave danger. And the warning that Paul gave to them applies to you as well. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work of judgment in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The Word of God calls you this morning to turn from your sin and trust in Christ and His work on the cross. I would be happy to talk with you after the service about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if that applies to you. To those of you who have trusted Christ, and that's a large portion of you, the majority of you, this is a sobering reminder that we are called to share the good news. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. The church's greatest asset, ladies and gentlemen, is not her political clout. I think that was pretty painfully revealed on Tuesday. The church's greatest asset is not her political clout. The church's greatest asset is the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness to all who believe. And so, my friend, are you sharing the good news? Do you know how to share the good news? We should talk. Is there a neighbor or coworker you're praying for? Is there someone you're building a friendship with the hope that you'll eventually be able to share the good news? We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. As you leave today and go back to work tomorrow, you scatter to witness. You take the good news into the marketplace, my friend, to your neighborhood, wherever you go, as the church in Acts did, who gathered to worship, scattered to witness. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Oh, Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today under the conviction of your Holy Spirit who has never entered a relationship with Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that you would draw them to saving faith in your Son, that you would continue to convict and hound them, Father, also that you would show them the many convincing proofs that Jesus, your Son, was the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, may we share the good news. May we be proclaiming the good news about Jesus to those around us. We have the most precious possession. We have the most powerful possession. That is the good news about your Son. Help us to be faithful to proclaim it, Lord, to learn how to share it if we don't know how, to take it into our neighborhoods and into our workplaces tomorrow. We pray you would do this in and through us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.